Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord, Christian unity, by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess actually matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, and we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to plow through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with our first of two studies on Article 23, the Marriage of Priests. The arguments against the Roman Catholic view of celibacy of the priest is very clearly stated in Scripture. We see this very clearly in the Augsburg Confession, which I encourage you to look back here on Concord Matters on KFUO to look at what we talked about there. For now, we see Melanchthon getting even more testy with the Roman Catholic Church because it's this frustration over something that is seemingly so obvious, and we would argue even obvious to this day. So we come to the text humbly, but we also come to it to be candid about what the truth of the matter is. So open up your Bible, open up your Book of Concord, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Ben Meyer of Hope Lutheran Church in Sunbury, Ohio. Pastor Meyer, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Yeah, it's good to be with you.
Pastor, let's just dig in because this is, we have a longer section today, but also this is kind of a fun reading as we hear a little bit frustrated Melanchthon, but also some fun, I would say a Bible study.
Yeah,
as we go through the text today. So let's do this. We're on page 210 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Article 23, page 210. And we'll begin with the note. In this article, Melanchthon rebuts the confutation's arguments that priests should not marry. He anchors his argument in the institution of marriage at creation. Marriage is a divine ordinance that the church cannot contradict. Melanchthon is not saying that a minister who chooses to remain celibate should be married. Rather, he insists that the church cannot command men to be celibate who want to be ministers in the church, when clearly the gift of celibacy is reserved only for a few. Nowhere in the Bible is celibacy forced, or forced marriage tied to ministry. The apostles were both married and single. Priestly celibacy is yet another example of anti-scriptural traditions in the Roman Church. Pastor, the marriage of priests, where do you want to start?
Well, I think what we have here with Melanchthon is he starts getting very testy, which is not typical Melanchthon. He's usually the very ironic, you know, trying to make things as pleasing as to everyone as possible. But because what is being held up as the standard is contrary to God's good created order. It's just so obvious to him, and it's so contrary to nature, how God created the world to be, that it's frustrating to him. And it's frustrating, I think, in part because this is held up as the standard, and it, in effect, instead of helping, instead of leading to more holiness, what it leads to is more fallenness, more sinfulness, more wickedness. And so Melanchthon wants to address this so that marriage is held up and honored. But also, I don't think he wants to denigrate the single life. He wants it to be viewed in the correct way, in a right light.
One aspect, I think, as we look at the marriage of priest, that, for example, and I'm not suggesting this, if we were to write a new confession today, that there's a lot of similarities. Like, we would have an article just on what is marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so today, I would encourage you, our listeners, and I want to hear your thoughts, Pastor, is how it addresses, like, when he's talking about the marriage of priest, it very much so addresses many of the concerns and the issues that we have on marriage today. Any of your thoughts?
Yeah, it does, because marriage is designed by God, and it's designed for a good purposes. I was thinking about this in regards to the marriage rite that we have in the hymnal, and I think it spells out quite well what this is all about. You know, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and before His church to witness the union of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. This is an honorable estate instituted and blessed by God in paradise before humanity's fall into sin. In marriage, we see a picture of the communion between Christ and His bride, the church. Our Lord blessed and honored marriage with His presence in the first miracle at Cana in Galilee. This estate is also commended to us by the Apostle Paul as good and honorable. Therefore, marriage is not to be entered into inadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. The union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for the mutual companionship, help, and support that each person ought to receive from the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Marriage was also ordained so that man and woman may find delight in one another. Therefore, all persons who marry shall take a spouse in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. God also established marriage for the procreation of children who are to be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord so that they may offer Him their praise. So I think there you have just a really nice summary of the doctrine of marriage drawn from Scripture, how it is a good thing instituted by God, the intentions of it. And what we find Melanchthon doing in this article is saying, guys, you're taking this good gift of God and you're calling it bad. You're calling it lesser. You're saying it's something that is not as good. And you're now saying the exception should be the rule for our priests rather than allowing our priests to live in the way that God designed the world to work.
And I tell you what, it's interesting to just read that rite at a wedding. It's kind of scandalous.
It is.
I don't know what your experience has been.
It
but
is.
You read
yes.
it, and it speaks to so many different things. I actually had a couple that asked me not to read it because it might offend some of the people in the room who are in a same-sex relationship. It might offend some of the people who are divorced, and it might offend some people who aren't married. And I was just kind of, oh my gosh, like just reading that would bring such reactions. Which is why I encourage you, once again, our listeners, that as we go through this, and I would encourage you, if we don't read all of it today, that you do read it, because it does break down the reality of what does God's word have to say and what does it not. Like, for example, today, if you were to say, well, I don't want to get married because of the being tied down. Well, okay, what does it say that in Scripture? Does it speak that way? And to speak about divorce and other things, and to where we'd look at what Scripture has to say. And also, obviously, the love that God has given to us in Christ is the love that we share in our marriages and a reflection of such.
Yeah.
So, Pastor, any other thoughts before we dig in?
Yeah, marriage is such a beautiful thing because it is just that. It's that reflection of Christ and His bride, the church. And so that's what I think makes it even more scandalous for Melanchthon, that the church, which is supposed to be the bride of Christ, is now suppressing marriage and viewing it as lesser rather than saying, oh, this is good. It should be modeled. It should be encouraged.
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 210, article 23. We begin with the first paragraph. In spite of the great scandal about their filthy celibacy, the adversaries arrogantly defend pontifical law under the wicked and false excuse of the divine name. They even encourage the emperor and princes to the disgrace and scandals of the Roman Empire to not allow the marriage of priests. This is how they speak. Where in any history can one read of greater rudeness than this of the adversaries? We will review their arguments later. Now let the wise reader consider how shameful these good-for-nothing men are. They claim that marriages produce scandal and disgrace to the government, as though this public scandal of criminal and unnatural lust glowing among these very holy fathers were a great ornament to the church. While they pretend that they are curii and live like bacchanals, most things done with the greatest license by these men cannot even be named without a breach of modesty. These are their lusts, which they ask you to defend with their chaste right hand. Emperor Charles, certain ancient predictions name you as the king of modest face, for the saying appears about you, one modest in face shall reign everywhere. Contrary to divine law, the law of nations, and the canons and the councils, they ask you to break apart marriages, to punish innocent men horribly merely for the sake of marriage, to put priests to death, whom even barbarians reverently spare, to exile banished women and fatherless children. They bring such laws to you, most excellent and most chaste emperor, to which no barbarity, however monstrous and cruel, could lend its ear. But because disgrace or cruelty does not stain your character, we hope that you will deal with us mildly in this matter, especially when you have learned that we have the weightiest reason for our belief, taken from God's word, which the adversaries reject with the most silly and vain opinions. Nevertheless, they do not seriously defend celibacy. They are ignorant of how few there are who practice chastity. They create a counterfeit religion for their domain, which they think that celibacy helps. So we understand that Peter was right to advise that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2. The adversaries say, write or do nothing truly, frankly, and candidly in this entire case. They actually argue only about the domain they falsely think is in danger, and which they try hard to support with a wicked excuse of godliness. We cannot approve this law about celibacy that the adversaries defend, because it conflicts with the divine and natural law and disagrees with the very canons of the councils. It is clearly superstitious and dangerous. It produces countless scandals, sins, and corruption of public morals. Our other disagreements need some discussion by the doctors. But in this matter, the subject is so clear to both parties that it requires no discussion. It only requires as judge a man who is honest and fears God. Although we defend the clear truth, the adversaries still have created certain reproaches for mocking our arguments. Pastor, I think Melanchthon has an opinion, and what is it?
Well, he thinks marriage is good. Imagine that. He's just baffled that the Roman Catholic Church would be so vehemently attacking marriage and upholding this idea that priests cannot be married, must not be married. If they get married, there needs to be punishment for this, that the wives and children of those who would get married would even be punished because of this. It's just so backwards to God's design. And I think you see that argument put forth throughout the article, that Melanchthon is appealing to natural law, which is to say the way in which God ordered the world. You know, in the beginning, God creates Adam. Hey, he doesn't say, you know, it's good for man to be alone, isn't it? Let's just leave him there. He says, no, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so he creates from Adam Eve, and then they have children, and they have a helpmate, right? You have this husband and wife, and they are one flesh, and it's good. It's not lesser than, it is good. It's the way God created things to be. So when you go against natural law, when you go against the way in which God designed the world to work, you're fighting a losing battle. It's not going to work well. It's going to go very, very poorly.
And it's very clear. There's a, well, first of all, we had to look up a few terms here, yeah, for Pastor and I. On paragraph 2, he speaks this way about, well, towards the end, where he says, among these very holy fathers were great ornament to the church. Ornament meaning, you know, looks great on the outside. while they pretend that they are curi. And Pastor, how would you describe that word? That's one thing that you and I talked about prior to our time.
Yeah, and I think it comes from the word curia. So the church. So they present themselves as the keepers of the church. They are the, oh, we are to be respected. We are holy and righteous. But then they live like bacchanals, that is, like party animals, you know. So they present themselves, you know, externally. It's kind of the whitewashed tombs that Jesus talks about with the Pharisees. Yeah. You look one way, but then behind the scenes, we know how things really are.
And this is something where throughout this beginning, he's very much so laying out the hypocritical nature of everyone involved. And I will say this, that even in the church today, that we have to always watch how we might be presenting. We might be saying one thing and presenting something completely different to the world. Now, it isn't so much that we're going to say that there isn't any sin in the church. We're not about to say that, but we are saying that when there is sin, that there's repentance. And that when we are saying something that's clearly anti-scriptural, that we need to call each other out. This is why we have Concord Matters. This is why you as the baptized are to keep the church in line. You as pastors who are listening to proclaim the truth. All of this is something that we have to be careful about. Well, at the same time, we have to be as candid as Melanchthon is being to this point. So besides all the names and the great insight into natural law as well, Pastor, anything else before we move on?
I think that opening line, you know, in spite of the great scandal about their filthy celibacy, I laugh at that because it sounds so contrary to what you think. You think celibacy, how could that be filthy, right? Mm-hmm. But what makes it filthy is that it is being used as another means of righteousness, another way of elevating yourself before the Lord. And so it's not God's design. It's a man-imposed design. And so there is filthiness in that because you're robbing really from Jesus. But also, I think it's filthy, the filthy celibacy, because it is not really of the heart. You know, so the catechism talks about living in the one I memorized as a kid, right? We should fear and love God so that we lead a chaste and decent life in word and deed. I think the new one, you know, that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. Chastity, a right view, a pure view of sex and sexuality, that all is starting in the heart. And so these outward things that you go, nope, you can't get married, that doesn't deal with the problem of the heart. Now, Jesus talks about that. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But ultimately, what he's getting at is what has to happen. You have to be made holy by him. And so when we have these external things and we go, if you live in the way that I've prescribed for you, then you'll be really good and God-pleasing and better than those people that got married because they couldn't live the celibate life. I think you're going down a very dangerous path.
And something that is I want to compare this a little bit to, I want to say pietism, mm-hmm. is, you know, there's a difference of pietism and piety. This
Absolutely.
Is where Pastor Will Wheaton has written this on numerous books. I actually have to look up which one of them was. I can't remember the Think and Obey.
Think, Praise, Serve and Obey Him, I think is.
Yes.
And it's exactly a great, great resource.
Wonderful. And so he makes that distinction of like our piety, that the holy practices that we do are that which is, one, founded in scripture and is founded in faith. Pietism has a tendency to look at, okay, this is what you do kind of to be made holy, and this is what you do that is not always clearly stated in scripture. For mm-hmm. example, my grandmother, wonderful, pious Norwegian, grew up in a household that said you can't play cards with face cards. That's not Christian. And so, which, you know, maybe there's a rule to that. I don't know. Maybe there's some scandal with, you know, face cards. You know, the king of spades was scandalous. I'm not sure how, but that's okay. The problem there was that there's nothing found in the scripture that says you can't do that. And then therefore that same church that she grew up in, you know, she married my grandfather and became Missouri Synod Lutheran, that same church body within a generation was following a lot of things that were not scriptural at all. Mm-hmm. And so if you start with out scripture, then you're going to make up new rules just based on the wind.
Yeah.
And so that leads that issue, let alone when you hold something out to be holy apart from Christ, it's, you know, it actually is filthy, as he says, mm-hmm. you know? And so it has so much to dig into, and it really comes back to what does scripture have to say?
Yeah.
So we should go to what scripture has to say. Are you ready?
Okay.
We're on page 211, paragraph 7. And the title of this is Arguments for the Marriage of Priests. First, Genesis 1:28 teaches that people were created to be fruitful and that one sex should desire the other in a proper way. We are not speaking about lustful desire, which is sin, but about the appetite that was in nature in its perfection. They call this physical love. This love of one sex is for the other is truly a divine ordinance. But since this ordinance of God cannot be removed without an extraordinary work of God, it makes sense that the statutes or vows cannot remove the right to contract marriage. The adversaries object to these arguments. They say that in the beginning, the commandment was given to populate the earth. Now that the earth has been populated, marriage is not commanded. See how wise they judge? Human nature is so formed by God's word that it is fruitful not only in the beginning of creation, but as long as this nature of our bodies exists. Humanity is fruitful just as the earth becomes fruitful by the word. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plant yielding seed, Genesis 1. Because of this ordinance, the earth not only started to produce plants in the beginning, but as long as this natural order exists, the fields are covered every year. Therefore, just as human laws cannot change the nature of the earth, so without God's special work, neither vows nor human law can change a human being's nature. I'm going to stop there mm-hmm. because it makes a lot of good arguments, and it always goes back to the beginning, literally the mm-hmm. beginning in creation. How do you want to start?
Yeah, so in the beginning, God created this. And so he ordered the world in a certain way. And part of the way in which he ordered the world was to have marriage. And so when you buck against that, you're bucking against the creator. You're actually fighting against the way in which God ordered the world to work. And that's just a very clear argument put forth by Melanchthon. And, you know, he talks about how it's the same way with seeds and harvest and all of those things. Why does it happen that way? Well, because that's the way in which God ordered the world to work. So we need to be in accordance with the way in which God ordered things rather than fighting against that.
And it speaks so clearly, as I mentioned prior, of this relates to how we view marriage today. Mm-hmm. And one of the parts that really struck me in this section is speaking about how, you know, you can speak about marriage. There's this, and this issue, right? And the question is this how humanity has lived out their marriages, or is it how God designed marriage to be? And so you can make up new laws that try to, you know, institute this or that. And this also relates, but yet you're never going to get to the heart of what actually is what is God pleasing in this whole thing, what the fruit that would be bore from this. And just as simple as like having children, because you'll talk about how, well, you know, I don't want to get married because I don't want to have kids. And because of all these issues that are out there. And a lot of times you give this whole laundry list, which is actually a cover up of the guilt of not having children. Why? Because God puts that in people's lives. It makes it something natural that is part of who we are as human beings, as God's creation. Pastor, any thoughts on the connections of what he says here to what we see today.
Yeah, I think what happened in our country, you know, in not too distant history, was a redefining of marriage, which really we can't do. it still isn't marriage. You can redefine it and call it marriage, but that doesn't make it so. And that's the point Melanchthon makes here. This love of one sex for the other is truly a divine ordinance. But since this ordinance of God cannot be removed without an extraordinary work of God, it makes sense that statutes or vows cannot remove the right to contract marriage. In other words, no matter what human law we want to invent, it doesn't change the way that God ordered things, the way that God created things to be. So we can call something marriage. That doesn't make it so. The only thing that's marriage is that which God created to be marriage.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the marriage of priests in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are confessing the scriptural truth of the marriage of priests from Article 23 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Ben Meyer of Hope Lutheran Church in Sunbury, Ohio. Pastor, we ended on page 212, where he gets to his second point of the filthiness of the Roman Catholic Church's view. We are on paragraph 9, page 212. Second, because this creation or divine ordinance in humanity is a natural right, jurists have said wisely and correctly that the union of male and female belong to natural right. Natural right is unchangeable. Therefore, the right to contract marriage must always remain. Where nature does not change, that ordinance which God gave nature does not change. It cannot be removed by human laws. Therefore, it is ridiculous for the adversaries to babble that marriage was commanded in the beginning, but is not now. This is the same as if they would say, formerly when people were born, they were born with gender. Now they are not. Formerly, when they were born, they brought with them a natural right. Now they do not. No craftsman could produce anything more crafty than these foolish things. They were created to dodge a natural right. Therefore, let this point remain, that both Scripture teaches and the jurists say wisely, the union of male and female belong to natural right. Furthermore, a natural right is truly a divine right because it is an ordinance divinely imprinted on nature. Because this right cannot be changed without an extraordinary work of God, the right to contract marriage remains the natural desire of one sex for the other sex, in an ordinance of God in nature, and for this reason to be as a right. Otherwise, why would both sexes have been created? As it had been said before, we are not speaking of lustful desires, which is sin, but of the desire that is called physical love. Lustful desire has not removed this physical love from nature, but inflames it, so that now physical love has a greater need of a cure. Marriage is necessary not only for the sake of procreation, but also as a cure. These things are clear and so well established that they cannot be disputed. Pastor, you take paragraphs 9 through 13, take it, insert it in today's world. It is almost completely spot on to what we're dealing with today.
Yeah, it absolutely is. How do you want to break this down for us? It's crazy, isn't it, that Melanchthon would have such clarity writing, you know, 500 years ago, but that's because the truth doesn't change. The truth is truth and it will remain truth. And so, natural right is unchangeable. The union of male and female belongs to natural right. So that doesn't ever change. Gender does not change. All right. So in the beginning, God created them male and female. Male and female, he created them. Well, male and female is not a social construct. Male and female is part of the design of the designer. And so, yeah, what we're seeing and dealing with in today's world, if we understand this theology, it gives us clarity. And so it's not just, sometimes I think we approach the confessions and we go, okay, they'll talk about things that pertain only to 500 years ago, but the world's different now. Well, no, the clarity of the confession applies even today. There's going to be some things where we have to, have some slippage based on the context and such. But on this, nope, it's the same thing 500 years ago, 1500 years ago, all the way back to Adam and Eve.
Something that he says, like you just clearly stated, was divine right.
Mm-hmm.
And that, a natural right. And that really struck me in this section as well, is because when we talk about rights, and this was, and it still is kind of a big discussion piece about, well, my rights are marriage equality, meaning that everyone should be able to get married. Like, okay, well, first of all, there was an issue. Everyone could get married. Everyone had the right to marriage.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that they were to get married to the opposite sex.
Right.
It was not, correct. That. So when you talk about divine rights, we've interpreted that through the lens of society. And so I'm not trying to get into a politics realm here, but we have a tendency to look at rights as what I desire, mm-hmm. what I want to live in, quote, freedom to do whatever I want. And here and this is where you and I as Christians need to think not so much what are my rights, but what are the divine rights? What is the natural rights mm-hmm. that our Lord has given to us? And that is a way for us to be able to think that is very important, because not only is it for us, but we would argue it's for all of humanity. So, Pastor, what are your thoughts on that? Because that is so important for our distinction as we look at the marriage of priests and today.
Yeah, that line is just really good. A natural right is truly a divine right because it is an ordinance divinely imprinted on nature. Who gets to decide what rights are? Sometimes we hear arguments in the political world. Well, the Supreme Court took away my rights. The Supreme Court doesn't get to grant rights or take away rights. Rights come only from the Creator. And so when we understand how that works, we understand God is the one who grants such things. But the way in which we can view that rightly is it's going to be imprinted on nature. The way in which God created the world to operate, that is good, right? In the beginning, before the fall into sin, everything was good. Oh, well, now you have the fall into sin and that corrupts things, but that still, you still have that natural created order that exists. And so I think he makes reference to that at the end there, that, marriage is not only necessary for the sake of procreation, but also as a cure. St. Paul talks about that as a, that if you're burning with desire, it's better to get married and have an outlet for that desire. So in the beginning, there would not have been that unhealthy desire for another, but there would be a desire for another because that's part of how God ordered things to be. The desire of husband for wife is good. The desire of somebody that is unmarried but wants to be married, that's a good, healthy desire. Can it become unhealthy? Yeah, we're good at making good things into sinful things because our hearts are corrupted by sin. But that does not change the fact that husband and wife, love for each other, that's a really, really wonderful thing.
And something I want to point our listeners to is 1 Corinthians 7, as he mentions, that it is interesting to me to think about that marriage, and it had that in the marriage rite that pastor read from the Lutheran service book, that they should enjoy one another, the husband and wife. That to speak of it as a cure, is this something we don't speak that way? We just don't speak that way at all, because we have a tendency to think my right is to be able to have sexual relations with whomever I wish and whenever I wish. It's kind of the cultural norm. And that seeps into each one of us because our old Adam says, well, that sounds pretty good. Mm-hmm. And let's not be any issue with it, because it worked for this person, it worked for that person, whatever it might be. So it's not only for us as Christians, we know it's one man and one woman. We know that it is for the procreation of children. But sometimes we haven't highlighted kind of this joy of one another, this keeping us from other temptations that happens in marriage. And that is something I'm not sure how to exactly do that. I just know that as you are listeners and for us as pastors, I think it's good for us to find ways to highlight that reality, because even that, as it is in marriage, in faith, it is a beautiful thing. Pastor, other thoughts you have?
Yeah, the husband and wife, you know, they are given to each other. And so when that desire has an outlet found in the other, now those burning desires are quenched. And so our sinful desires, instead of, you know, acting out on sinful desires, we're able to resist that. And that's a very good thing. That's a very, very healthy way of being able to deal with that.
Let's continue on number 14, paragraph 14 on 212. Third, Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should take his own wife. This is a clear command having to do with everyone unfit for celibacy. The adversary is asked to be shown a commandment that commands priests to marry, as though priests are not men. We certainly judge that the things we hold about human nature in general also have to do with priests. Does not Paul in his passage command marriage for those who do not have the gift of chastity? Paul interprets himself a little later when he says, it is better to marry than to aflame with passion, 1 Corinthians 7:9. And Christ has clearly said, not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it was given. Since Adam's fall into sin, these things agree, natural appetite and lustful desire. Lustful desires inflame the natural appetite, so that now there is more need of marriage than in nature in its perfection. So Paul speaks of marriage as a cure, and because of these flames, he commands marriage. Neither can any human authority, law, or vows remove this declaration. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion, because they do not remove the nature or lustful desire. Therefore, all who burn keep the right to marry. By this commandment of Paul, because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. All are held bound who do not truly keep themselves chaste. The decision about chastity is one of individual conscience. Pastor, let's break this down.
Yeah.
What is he speaking of? Singleness versus marriage. Singleness and marriage for the Christian. How would you break that down, please?
Yeah. And I think singleness is a good thing, right? There are those that are given to that. And that's a wonderful blessing to others. Because if you are unmarried, you have more freedom to be able to serve others in different ways. So, I have four kids, and a good portion of my day some days is helping my kids with things, you know, getting them from point A to point B, or talking through things with them, or helping them with homework or whatever it might be. But if you're not married, you don't have a spouse that you're committed to. You don't have then children that you are committed to caring for. You have freedom that you're able to serve others in ways that those who are married and those who do have children might not have the freedom to do. So there is a special blessing for the church in having those who are unmarried and upholding them and encouraging them in that and including them as an important part of the church. At the same time, not everybody is given to that. In fact, that is the exception, Paul says, not the rule. And so when you start trying to make that the rule, it doesn't go well because not everybody is made to be able to live in that lifestyle. Marriage is even more important, he says, Melanchthon says here, after the fall than it would have been before the fall, because we need an outlet for those feelings that we have. And you have that within marriage. So it's better to marry than be aflame with passion. So rather than imposing singleness and saying, if you are to be a priest, you must be single, the church instead ought to be saying, if it is the case that you are given to singleness, then thanks be to God, you can serve the church and be a blessing to the church in this way. But if you're not given to that, that does not preclude you from serving the church in this capacity. I love that last line of the paragraph there. The decision about chastity is one of individual conscience. You can't say to be chaste, you have to be single. You can't say to be chaste, you must be married. There is a possibility of chastity in both, but not everybody is given for marriage. Not everybody is given for the single life either.
It is interesting that they're saying, the adversaries were saying, give us the command that commands priests to marry. Well, is it a command? Like 1 Timothy 3 speaks about to be the husband of one wife, Titus chapter 1. So is that a command? No, not really. But if he is married, you know, he's going to have one wife. You know, that's an important distinction, that if he is married, that he stays married. Mm-hmm. Those kind of realities are there. But so they're kind of asking, give us the passage so that we can, well, as we often will do as human beings, give me the passage that I can just do what I'm doing. And if you don't have the exact passage, then I won't listen to it. Much like when we talk about sexuality today, it says, well, Jesus never was against this kind of sexuality. He never said anything about this. Therefore, I can do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what their arguments they're making as well. You know, go ahead.
Yeah. No, it's the same argument, right? So Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, except that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did say things in the Old Testament. He has said things through his apostles, who are his mouthpiece, that pertain to those things. So, yeah, he has spoken very clearly about that. And they're saying, give us a command where Jesus says it must be this way. Well, okay, well, let's flip it to the other way. Give us a command where the apostles are commanded they must not be married, or the apostles say a pastor must not be married. We don't have that either. Rather, what we have is, like you say in 1 Timothy, the husband of one wife. Oh, okay. So that certainly does not preclude marriage. In fact, it seems to include it. So the scriptural argument, it's a slam dunk. It's not really very hard to make. The argument to say you must be single, you must not be married to serve in this capacity, it can't rely on scripture. It has to go outside of that, which is where you get the church tradition and such that, well, what's the prominence of that? We certainly love church tradition. We value it highly, what's been handed down to us. But where it contradicts scripture, well, scripture has the final authority. And so, well, St. Paul says, the husband of one wife, it doesn't really much matter what church tradition says then at that point, because it's been spoken of very clearly already in scripture.
I want to continue forward because there's a wonderful, I want to say exegetical systematic argument that's made a little bit later. And we're running low on time here with about 10 minutes left. So I want to skip to number 28 on page 213 as Melanchthon brings all guns a-blazing, if you will, of Holy Scripture. Number 28. We will reply to these daydreams, referring to the traditions of the church, in an orderly way. In the first place, the adversary should acknowledge that in believers, marriage is pure because it has been sanctified by God's word. That is to say, is a matter that is permitted and approved by God's word, as Scripture testifies abundantly. Christ calls marriage a divine union when he says, "What therefore God has joined together," Matthew 19:6. And Paul says of marriage, of meats and similar things, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That is, by the word by which consciences become certain that God approves, and by prayer, that is, by faith, which uses it with thanksgiving as God's gift. Likewise, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. That is, the use of marriage is permitted and holy because of faith in Christ, just as it is permitted to use meat and so on. Likewise, she will be saved through childbearing and so on. If the adversaries could produce such a passage about celibacy, then certainly they would celebrate a wonderful triumph. Paul says that woman is saved by childbearing. What more honorable thing could be said about the hypocrisy of celibacy than that women is saved by the conjugal works themselves, by conjugal intercourse, by bearing children and the other duties? But what does St. Paul mean? Let the reader observe that faith is added, and the domestic duties without faith are not praised. If they continue, he says, in faith. For he speaks of the whole class of mothers. Therefore, he requires especially faith through which a woman receives a forgiveness of sins and justification. Then he adds a particular work of the calling, just as in every person a good work, a particular calling should follow in faith. This work pleases God because of faith. So the duties of the woman please God because of faith, and the believing woman is saved who devoutly serves her calling in such duties. Oh, there's a lot there. Yes, he gives us a great Bible study to definitely take a few hours, to be quite honest.
I was just thinking that,
Pastor,
actually.
Go ahead. Yeah.
To unpack this whole thing would be a whole study unto itself, I think.
But I think at the bottom line, underneath all of this, is what he's saying is vocation. So what is husband and wife are created to do? And they are created, in part to procreate. Now, it's not that by having children that's the thing that saves women. That's not what he's saying. But part of living by faith is living out what we were created to be and to do. One of the things I like to remind people is that living as the baptized, that doesn't erase our vocations. It clarifies them. So now that we understand who we are in Christ, we are living by faith. It doesn't destroy vocations, but it clarifies them. So now, okay, well, I'm a mother. Well, shouldn't I be doing some bigger, holier thing? There is no bigger, holier thing for you to do than to be a mother, if that's what God has given for you, right? That's a great thing. And so it's to be honored. It's to be respected, not denigrated as a lesser thing.
And I think you said that so well. It clarifies everything as the baptized, mm-hmm. as Christians, that everything we do is holy because of faith in the blood of Christ that makes us clean, or that makes it very clear that we are one with the Lord. And this is something for us to remember too, and this goes back to the marriage of priests, is that the priest, as a baptized child of God, the pastor, as we would call them today, is called to preach the word, administer the sacraments, care for souls, not to be, was it a bacchanal, the kind of things they talked about before. But part of that calling is to say marriage. So it's almost like taking out a major part of who that person is, that then you're not even allowing their conscience to be, you know, to have a clear conscience to choose to be married. You are telling them you can't be. And it's like, well, scripture says I can. And no, it doesn't, because tradition says this. And so this is also a conscience issue of you don't have clarity in this, because you're wondering, how do I even fulfill my basic vocations? Because the faith of what I have in Jesus clearly says that, you know, in Matthew chapter 19, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder.
Mm-hmm.
So it really is, it's almost like just taking like the arm off a person right before they even begin, because the body is all messed up because it doesn't even know its vocations anymore. So Pastor, with a few minutes left in our time, anything else you want to share on that before I read the last section in our readings?
I think the only other thing I would add is that there's that tendency to substitute our own idea of what looks holy for what God has already called holy. So we want to do some supernatural looking thing instead of the natural thing that God has given us to do. That's kind of at the root of the error here.
Let's get towards the end of our reading today, which goes up to section 59. We're at page 216, I encourage you to go to. Number 53, section 53. Melanchthon writes, "So God punishes the hatred of his own gift and ordinance in those who ban marriage. For other laws, the custom was that if a benefit could clearly be shown, they were changed. Why isn't the same done with this law? There are weighty reasons to support such a change, especially now. Nature is growing old and is gradually becoming weaker. Vices are increasing. Therefore, the divine cures should be used. We see what vice God condemned before the flood and before the burning of the five cities. Similar vices have come before the destruction of many other cities, such as Sybaris and Rome. These illustrate what it will be like in the end times. So now marriage should be strongly defended by the strictest laws and warning examples. People should be encouraged to marry. This duty belongs to public officials who should maintain public discipline. Meanwhile, the teachers of the gospel should do both of these things. Encourage unchaste people to marry and encourage others not to hate the gift of chastity." So here it is. He is speaking of a broken world in needing of holy living. And what is he all, you know, we have 2 minutes left in our time, Pastor, kind of wrap it all together as Melanchthon does so well here, encourage our listeners in Christ.
Yeah. Marriage is good. And having children is good. It's interesting. When we were growing up, we used to hear about the population bomb and, oh no, there's going to be too many people. Now people are having fewer and fewer children, fewer are getting married. And so now we're actually looking at a population decline, which has its own problems that are brought about. But when we live in the way that God designed things to be, it's good. Now, in our day and age, we're going to be fighting against the culture. The idea that you will now commit to this one person and love that person and serve that person and raise children, it's very countercultural anymore. But you know what? That's kind of what we're called to in Christ, isn't it? That we are to be a light to the nations, as Christ shines his light in us and through us, that we are to be an example of godliness in a very ungodly world.
One final note that I wanted to make is I think that last sentence in section 55, it is very important for you, our listeners, and for us as pastors. He says, "Meanwhile, the teachers of the gospel should do both of these things. Encourage unchaste people to marry."
Mm-hmm.
First of all, as Pastor read in that rite, the marriage rite, encourage marriage. We have a wonderful couple. Now he is with the Lord, but wonderful couple that they literally, first date to marriage was 2 weeks.
Mm.
And so that is an example of, and they were married for 61 years before he passed. And so that is an encouragement of marriage. Secondly, if you are not married, that chastity is a good thing. It's a good and holy thing, as Pastor said so well, that you can use though that time and energy and whatever it might be for the sake of God's glory. This is something that we as a church do, but we don't do so just as another rule, but we do so in faith as Christ has given. So Pastor, I'll give you 30 seconds. Any last words you want to share?
Yeah, let's love and honor marriage as the great gift that God has made it to be. Let's hold it up as something to be honored and to be respected in the church. Let's encourage those who are unmarried in the vocations God has given them. And let's give glory to God for the way in which he has ordered the world and seek to live by faith in that order of God's good creation.
Pastor Ben Meyer of Hope Lutheran Church in Sunbury, Ohio, clearly confessing the scriptural truth on marriage of priests from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Meyer, thank you for being our guest.
Glad to be with you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.